Matthew chapter 25, from verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one who had 2 talents gained 2 more. And the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents bought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I am sure that everyone in the room wants to be told by the Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's worth stopping and thinking, what does it actually mean to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus? The word faithful, pistos, can mean faithful, reliable, trustworthy. And I think over the years, certainly from the church I was brought up in, not as a believer, but the church I was brought up in, and even much of my Christian life, the emphasis on faithfulness has fallen on the idea of being trustworthy and holding on to the truth. And that's certainly the emphasis in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul's told tells Timothy to find faithful or reliable people who will pass on the truth. That's true, but did you notice the Lord Jesus here, in terms of who's the faithful servant, the point is not, did they hold on to the truth? Because you can actually argue that the guy with the 1 talent kind of had held on to correct things. He held on to the deposit. No, what does it mean to be faithful? It means that you've had a go, that you've done everything that you could have. Differing abilities, differing opportunities, but they made 5 talents or 2 talents. They had a go. They did everything they could. Everything. It's the kind of faithfulness that the Apostle Paul talks about when he says, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Now I think as a diocese we do well, comparatively, very well, at holding on to the truth, at keeping the deposit of the truth and passing it on. But I do wonder whether we're doing all that we can. I don't mean are we working hard? I look around and see people working incredibly hard. But are we doing the right things in the right way to see the growth that we long for? Do we have the right priorities? And what I bring you tonight is not, I don't bring it as the silver bullet strategy, but as something that we really have to think about in terms of our priorities. So I've been asked to speak tonight about the challenge of the moment, new churches. Now, Tomo made up that title, it's a good title, but I'd want to change it. It's not just the challenge of the moment, new churches, it's always been the challenge. So people ask me now, why do we need to start new churches? And I've worked out how to answer that. It's a wrong question. The question is, why did we ever stop? Well, we didn't ever stop completely. Why did we ever slow down? You know, every church in Australia was once a church plant. It was, really. This was once a church plant. Just we forget that because we did it a long time ago and we built it out of bricks or, may the Lord forgive us, sandstone. But they began. They began as with desire and and enthusiasm and vision to reach the people around them. Now, the gurus will tell us the best strategy for reaching people, for reaching the lost, is church planting. So whether that's Ed Stetzner, the new guru, or Peter C. Wagner, who's been around for a while, or even Tim Keller, or the Aussie, Steve Addison, all who study these things will tell us, well, here's a quote from Peter C. Wagner, the single most effective evangelistic methodology under heaven is planting new churches. And it's been done before, and it's been done in Australia. The Baptists have done it. So in the late 1800s, the Baptist churches in New South Wales had about the same number of members as the Baptist churches in Tasmania. They had not done well, and they'd been working at it for 60-odd years. So what did they do? Well, in about 1901, they appointed a young guy. I think he was 31. His name was A.J. Waldock. And what did he do? Well, they made him the chairman of their home mission society, and he focused on deliberate church planting and starting new mission stations, which, as far as I can tell, is another word for church plants. And he also changed their home mission society from being a couch for dying ministries to be propped up on to actually deliberately funding ministries that would grow. Now, what happened? Well, in one sense, not spectacular. It took four decades, and their numbers multiplied by 3.5 times, 350% growth. In fact, they grew by 350% during the same time Victoria stayed exactly stable. And I worked it out. They actually did the equivalent of our diocesan mission. It just took them four goes, but they did it. Or in 1977, Andrew Evans, who you can still hear about in South Australia, was elected the National Superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And they set some crazy targets for growth. And they just went out and they started planting churches. The article I read, Andrew Evans is quoted as saying, "In my 20 years as National Superintendent of the AOGs, we planted a new church about every 10 days, 680 churches. Now, how carefully did they screen people and so on? In my dad's words, for church planters, they didn't test their eyes, they counted them. And so they kind of sent out people who weren't properly qualified, and there was all sorts of collateral damage and so on, and burnout and mess. But incredible growth. Now, people will ask, why do we need new churches? And what I want to do tonight is to give you a little way of not just thinking about why we need new churches, but maybe a way of explaining it. Because the right question is asked, isn't it? Why do we need new churches, especially in Sydney, when every suburb, every blade of grass in the diocese is covered by someone's parish? There's a church in every suburb, and most of them have plenty of room. And so why should we start new churches? I want to give you a paradigm to think about that. Now, there's one very useful paradigm going around. You've probably seen it. That's the idea of the rock model, and that you graph growth and time. And so for each church, over time, there's a growth period, things plateau, and then things inevitably decline. Unless you do something different. Growth, plateau, decline. And the thing is, with most churches, it happens over such a long time, it's multi-generational, that you don't notice it. I want to give you a different paradigm, though, to think about why we need new churches, and that's this. Churches age the way our bodies age. Maybe I've been thinking about this a bit more because I turned 50 not too long ago. But it's true. Churches age the way our bodies age. Many of our churches have grown old. And what we need is young churches as well. Now, see, you can see old churches sometimes that they're elderly congregations struggling, little groups and old buildings, and they've got no energy and so on. But, you know, the harder ones to see are churches that are still strong and healthy and ageing. And it's hard to see that because they age slowly. Like we do, you don't notice it day to day until you see a wedding photo and people begin to laugh. It's that kind of thing. We age slowly like our churches. Now, what happens? And the other thing to say is the age of a church is not the same as the age of the people in it. You can be an old church with a very big youth group. You can be a young church with an active seniors group. It's not the same as the age of the people in it. Let me give you, I've got eight quick ways that our churches age the same way as our bodies age. And if you want to talk to people about why we need new churches, here's a way to do it. Okay? And if you're over 50, you won't have any trouble thinking of the eight ways. Here we go. And that is, as we grow older, we begin to lose our vision. You just take it for granted that you end up wearing these things and you can't see quite so well and so on. And as churches grow, they begin to lose their vision as churches grow old. Every church was begun with new ideas of reaching the people around them and so on, and yet we just slowly begin to look inward and lose our vision. And that was Connecto 9 was all about, is trying to get our vision to turn outward. We lose our vision. Second one, loss of flexibility. As we get older, we're just not as physically flexible. It's harder to touch our toes. We're also not as mentally flexible. And that happens to our churches. The two biggest human factors that I can see in church growth are leadership and a willingness to change or be flexible. Leadership and the willingness to change or be flexible. And those two are intimately linked. Almost every church I've ever had anything to do with wants to grow. But very few of them are prepared to be genuinely flexible and change as they need to. We find it difficult to welcome new people, especially people who are significantly different from the core of our churches. There were churches in the diocese that had massive Sunday schools in the 50s and 60s, the legend of the one that hired the train to take kids on a Sunday school picnic and so on. And now, by the late 90s, those churches, just a tiny, tiny run. Why? Because they couldn't be flexible enough to change as the suburb around them changed. If you think we're not flexible, you think how much effort goes into some of our churches to move the time of a church meeting forward or back half an hour or an hour. Or to move a flag casually in a building from one side to another. Or just sell a few pews. How much trouble could that be? We're hardly kind of light on our feet in terms of change. Third one, comfort. As you grow older, creature comforts become more important. And as church life goes on, comfort becomes more important. I know churches that have had a huge building fund reorganise things for the same number of seats, but hey, it was much more comfortable. We want church to be about meeting our needs, about nice events, about nice programs for our kids and so on. And guess what? Like growing old, the decline is so slow in church life. As you hit the other side of the rock model, the decline is so slow that we don't notice it. And decline in church life is comfortable. You just simply, slowly sell off the farm. Death is slow, inevitable, but comfortable. Fourth one, loss of urgency. Driving along the freeway, it's 110 km. You come up behind someone and they're driving really slowly and they have a bowler's hat on, okay? You know that the speed they're driving at is less than their age. True? Okay. As we get older, there's just that lack of sense of urgency, isn't there? Hey, what's the hurry? And that happens to our churches. We lose the sense of urgency. And so we end up talking and talking and talking about doing things, and I know churches that have talked for 10 years about planting things and haven't done it. Why? We age. As you get older, number five, it's harder to welcome new people. We have our established networks of friends and we don't need new friends, really. We're not hiring, thank you very much. And so we have churches that as we've aged, I've had people in churches tell me how wonderful it is that there's three and four generations of family in this one church. Number of families with grandparents, parents, great-grandchildren. It's a wonderful thing to make the church strong. And those people are totally unaware of how incredibly difficult it is to push your way into that church and be welcomed. Or our small groups met together, the same people, for 20 years. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. And with a gun and a mask, you couldn't force your way into that group. But we like our comfort. Welcoming people. And by the way, as you get older, I think this might be number nine, as you get older, it's almost impossible to learn a brand new language. And older churches, it's very hard to welcome people who don't speak your language. It's just a no-brainer, as with Bruce Hall's work about starting new churches that reach new language groups, whether that be Mandarin or Arabic or 100 other languages. Do you know the other thing about growing old? Number six, you want life to be orderly and neat. You do. I start to notice this thing happening to me, and it's a bit scary. When I walk into my dad's garage, my dad's tools are on a silhouette board. You know what a silhouette board is? Each tool has been outlined and then the shadow painted so you know exactly where they go. And things are neat and orderly. And as our churches grow older, and you don't notice this happen, they want things to be neat and tidy. What's the budget? We're not going to take any risks. We want to know exactly what's going to happen. We want things organised. We want things administered carefully. We have pastors working full-time and working hard in churches of 80 people. And hey, that's 8 Bible study groups, if you think about it. Churches of 80 people working flat out. Why? Because the silhouette board needs to be kept neat and tidy. It does. Young churches are like a teenager's bedroom. They're messy, they're unpredictable, who knows what's going on. Growth in life in church life is raggedy and edgy and risky, and who knows what's happening. And when you're old, that's just not quite what you want. And second last one, leadership. As churches grow older, leadership becomes, even informal leadership, comes through length of tenure. Who's been there the longest and is respected most, and in some ways, rightly so, they are the ones who are elected into leadership and so on. And it's very difficult for new people with new ideas to actually ever get their hands on the wheel. Young churches throw it all up in the air, and new people get their chance for new ideas, and new people get to have new ministries and so on. And the 8th one is, when you're young, you're hungry. You're hungry. Teenage boys walk to the fridge, open the fridge and go, feed me. Okay, that's what they do. And new churches are hungry. They're hungry. Oh, you're tired, you're old and you're comfortable. No, you're young and you're hungry when you're in a new church. I spoke to one young pastor in a church plant down in the southern part of Sydney, and he said when they started in the school, there were 28 people. And it wasn't quite enough to run a public meeting, and it wasn't enough to pay the bills, and they were hungry. They were inviting people. They were kind of reclaiming lapsed friends. He said, but now that we've got to about 70, well, it's kind of gone off the boil. We turn up and we talk to each other and so on. New churches are often under-resourced, and so they're hungry. Now, what I say, I think so many of our churches have grown old, and the irony is really, you can still grow old and have a big youth group. Do you see? Loss of vision, loss of urgency, loss of flexibility, not hungry, and it happens so slowly, we don't notice it. Now, I'm not saying close down our existing churches. I'm not saying that at all, and I'm not against our existing churches. I spent my life serving them. What am I saying? I think a disproportionate amount of gospel growth, of real conversion of people, will come through new churches. Why? Because they have energy and flexibility and they're hungry and so on. And that is especially true if we're going to reach cultures, if we're going to cross cultures. If we just need to start new churches that will make it easy for other cultures to come to. And you know what? We can and we must revitalise our existing churches. And one of the ironies is when you do start a new church, it often revitalises mum. Okay? So you chop mum's arm off and you regrow it. Mum's got to grow a new arm and things get to happen. Now, I know there's an objection that will come, and that is, we don't want people just changing chairs and kind of moving, like leaving our churches and going to these other new churches, right? Yeah, I know. Come on, you nod. Every rector in the room wants to, that's right. Of course, and you know what people are like. They just kind of wander off, leave our existing churches, go off to these church plants. Now, I don't want that to happen either. I don't. It's a waste of time. But have you ever thought why people do it? Why do they want to go to these new churches? And they do. And I know they do because people say they don't want it to happen. I'll tell you why. Because there is vision and energy and purpose and engagement and a sense of excitement. I was at a church plant yesterday, or the beginnings of a church plant, with Wild Street down at Pagewood. It was a brilliant thing they did, and they got the congregation together for the weekend, and then they've got a bunch of people ready to go and plant a church in Botany, in the school, and we went down there, and it was exciting. You'd want to be a part of it. Now, depending on what Synod votes in a couple of days' time, EM may become new churches. It's kind of Bruce Hall and me, but it's a good name, right? There's two different ways that we can do this, I think, in terms of just trying to be simple. Two different ways to start new churches. And that is, the first one is the idea of transplanting. And that's to take either start with a leader or find a group and find a leader as well, and start with a subgroup within your church and be able to start a new congregation, a new church, maybe on-site, maybe off-site. It might be by geography, by a different racial group, by a different interest group, whatever. It's bread and butter, and we've done it so much, and in some ways, it's done right, it's a relatively low risk and high return. The one difference, the difficulty can be, you take your DNA with you. So you do have to actually work hard at engaging with the non-Christian world. So transplanting is one way. The other way, though, is the idea of new fellowships. What are we talking about there? By new fellowships, I mean a church planter, usually a couple, a man and his wife, a church planter who is gifted in this way, resilient and a little entrepreneurial and a little cocky about what he thinks he can do, and you've got to be, who will draw together a core group and go and start from scratch. Not with a big public meeting, but with a smaller group and evangelise a church into existence. And we'll need to do that in some areas of the city, in some different ethnic areas, in some different cultural areas, in some just with groups that we just don't have the kind of the basis to start from. Now, new churches will be set up. We want to help in terms of transplanting by running training days for rectors and sharing resources and so on. We've got a couple of those things happening this year. With the new church, with the new fellowships idea, what we can do is we don't have any money for these guys, but any of them worth their salt can and are raising their own money. What we'll do for them is give them the infrastructure they need to help them, and that is we'll launder their money for them. So we'll give them an account, they raise their money, we can take the money in and pay them with their own money. And they can grow up, if you like, under the umbrella of new churches, like, and let the kids grow into teenagers, and once they're grown, they can join the diocese in whatever way is best, is most appropriate. Just a word about, some of you may have heard, the Geneva Push and what that is. It's independent of the diocese and yet very friendly with the diocese as well. We chose the name Geneva because Geneva was John Calvin's base, and from Geneva he planted and assisted in the planting of hundreds of Reformed evangelical churches back into Europe, maybe even wider than Europe. The directors of the Geneva Push, myself, Andrew Hurd from the Central Coast, and Mikey Lynch. He's a sharp young guy who works for AFES in Tasmania. And we've also employed Scott Sanders as the general manager. He chose that title when he's the only employee. He chooses whatever title he wants, really. What we're aiming to do is to network church planters across the country. You may know how blessed we are by God in this city and the resources we have. And it's our aim to support other young guys, young couples, across the country. It's not a denomination, it's a network of planters who will begin churches, and then the churches they begin can belong to any denomination, or they can be independent and join FIEC or whatever it is. Okay. At the moment, we've been going a year. We've got about, no, I know exactly, we've got 18 couples who've been carefully assessed, and we've got a good assessment process that our American brothers have given us. They've been assessed, signed up. Some people have been told, "We don't think this is for you. Please please don't attempt this at home." And they've gone up. 18 who've started. Another 7 or 8 kind of in the chute. I hope by the end of the year we have 25. About half of them have started churches already. I hope by the end of next year, God willing, we'll have 25 new churches started. Our aim is to start hundreds. We've got people from Brisbane. We've got 4 or 5 in Melbourne. Adelaide, Paul Harrington, and some Baptist guys are sending 5 or 6 people. We're talking with Perth. The Tasmanians are wanting to go with us. It's beginning to happen. If you want to know more, a quick look on the website. And I very much appreciate the leadership of the diocese for freeing me up to do this. But here's what I want to say to you. To see real gospel growth in the diocese and around Australia, we need a genuine commitment to establishing new evangelistically minded churches that will plant other churches. It's not a silver bullet, but it's a key priority. Planting evangelistic churches that will plant other churches and keep going and raise up generations of church planters. And what God's called us to do is to make disciples. And as I look around, I'm going to stick my neck out here a little bit. There's so many people working so hard, doing so many things. And it's worth asking yourself, what should we be doing? There's so much effort in just running our churches and so much effort in running our groups and in running the diocese and committees and synods and standing committee and so on. And I reckon it's worth thinking, what is necessary? What do we really need to do? What do we really need to do? What is it that will contribute to making disciples, to reaching Australia with the gospel? Now, I know they're all necessary. I know synod is important. I've got a bit riding on an ordinance that comes through on Wednesday, if you know what I mean. But for the thousands of people hours at Synod, it will not make one extra disciple. We need to remember that. It will not make one extra disciple. And I feel an urgency and a frustration about the fact that we need to get on with the job. I think I've just spent a weekend preaching on Jonah, and it's convicted me. I think the problem with us in Sydney is not so much hard hearts, but that's true. It's more a lack of eyeballing people with the gospel. I think that's the case. And if I could just finish, do you want to be a faithful servant? Do you want Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I love this guy. 135 years ago, Spurgeon lectures to my students. Here it is. We must be done with daydreams and get to work. I believe in eggs, but we must get chickens out of them. I do not mind how big your egg is. It may be an ostrich egg, if you like, but if there is nothing in it, pray clear away the shells. We want facts, deeds done, souls saved. It is all very well to write essays, but what souls have you saved from going down to hell? Your excellent management of your school interests me, but how many children have been brought into the church by it? Are sinners converted? To swing to and fro on a five-barred gate is not progress, yet some seem to think so. Brethren, do something, do something, do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, and Satan laughs in his sleeve. It is time we had done planning and sought something to plan. I pray, be men of action, all of you. Get to work and quit yourselves like men. There's a call. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus, and we do ask, please, that you would show us what it is that truly matters, what we should be doing, and how we might be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus, men and women who have done all that we could do. And we ask, please, your blessing on the preaching of the gospel in this city, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.